This message was presented at the 2016 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Covenant Kingdom. Thank you for listening.
Great to be here this evening. Looking forward to our presentation tonight. Beautiful. It's just great to be back in Oregon. I tell you, we got off the plane in Eugene, and we'd flown from the Gold Coast, where we live, on the east coast of Australia. And because we never were outside, really, you get in an airplane, and then you get to Sydney, and you're not outside, then you get in an airplane, then you get to San Francisco, and you're not outside, then you get in an airplane. Finally, we got to Eugene, and when we walked outside, it's hard to describe unless you've lived in another country, but there's a smell, there's an ambience, there is there was just a something about Oregon, and I just said when we came out of the airport, I said, Violet, just take that in. That is Oregon right there. And it was just awesome. It was great. So it's great to be back. Wonderful to be here. Looking forward to it. I'm thrilled. My sleep is just like 100% on schedule already, which is a miracle of God. It's amazing what you can do with your sleep if you just stay up for like 30 hours straight. You can sleep. You can sleep. So let's start with prayer. I'm thrilled about this whole presentation, not just tonight, but the whole Covenant Kingdom material, 24 parts. It's going to be absolutely awesome. I was earlier in the car with James, and he was telling me about some of the stuff that he's going to be sharing, and I was like, man, I can't wait to hear that. So I'm here not only to give 5 of the presentations and to participate in some of the interactive studies, but I'm here to learn, to sit at the feet of Jeffrey and James and Ty and Fred, but also and most importantly at the feet of Jesus, and just to learn what is in store for us in these books of Daniel and Revelation. So let's start with prayer, dive in, it's going to be great. Father in heaven, we are looking forward to meeting with you in the text of Scripture over the course of the next several days. And Father, the prayer of my heart is that this would be more than a familiar exercise with books that some of us think we know better than we actually do. Father, I pray that we will be able to come with a freshness, with a newness, and especially for those that are here as new believers or perhaps as seekers, that there will be a freshness and a beauty. And Father, that the words of Daniel and Revelation will just fall like sweetness upon them, that it will be dew and rain and food in season. Lord, I remember the first time I heard some of the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation almost 20 years ago now. I was like, whoa! Life-changing stuff. And Father, I pray that for those, whether they are engaging with the prophecies for the first time or re-engaging for maybe the dozenth time or the hundredth time, I pray that this will be a time of spiritual refreshing. And may we come to see these perhaps familiar prophecies in a new way. May we see them through the lens, the interpretive lens, as we talked about, of this great conflict, these two antagonistic principles of love and sin. Father, tonight as we dive right in to Daniel, the opening chapters of Daniel, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, be with us, help us to see a big picture here of who you are and of the present truth of the time in which we're living. Father, may application be made of an ancient book to a modern situation. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen. Amen. All right, you're going to have to forgive me if I'm limping around up here a little bit. My legs they feel a bit gelatinous. Yesterday, I was feeling so good. I'd got a good night's rest. This big hill that's behind you over here, I thought, you know, it'd be a really good idea to hike to the top of that hill and then come back down 10 times. And actually, I was originally going to do it just 7 times because it was July 4th, and I felt like, hey, that'd be good. It'd be a good spiritual thing to do. Hike to the top of the mountain 7 times, come back down. It'll be like going around Jericho. I wasn't hoping that the mountain would fall or anything. I just wanted to hike up and down. But I was feeling so good after 7 that I went 3 more. And I was feeling so good after 10 that I thought, maybe I'll just go 2 more. And then the voice of reason came into my head and said, you are not going to be able to stand. And so right now my legs hurt so bad. And forgive me if I'm limping around because, I'm in a bit of pain right now. Probably wasn't the wisest thing to do that 10 times. I want to say this. One of the major mistakes, and I was talking with James about this probably an hour or two ago. One of the mistakes that I regularly make in my preaching is that I try to say everything. And invariably, or often I should say, I end up saying too much. And so I'm going to try a new thing here at Convocation. It might last 30 seconds or it might actually work. I'm going to try to say half of what I want to say in the hopes that I'll say the right amount. So we'll see how that works. I'm going to try to say half of the things that I want to say, and here's part of the reason for that. We've just finished in my local church, the Kingscliff Seventh-day Adventist Church, the church that I have the privilege of pastoring. We finished last year 52 sermons preaching through the entire Old Testament. Now, that might sound like a lot of sermons, 52 sermons preaching through the Old Testament, but let me assure you, that is racing through the Old Testament. And that is just like at a breakneck clip to get through the Old Testament in just 52 sermons. Well, we've just launched our brand new series, which is a study through the Gospel of Matthew. How many chapters are in the book of Matthew? Anybody know? 28 chapters in the book of Matthew. And as it worked out, happily, wonderfully for us, there were 28 Sabbaths left in the year. And so I was like, oh, this will be great. We'll go through one chapter at a time, and we are racing through Matthew to do 28 sermons, 28 chapters. Well, let me just tell you what is in front of us here at Convocation. How many chapters are in the book of Daniel? Does anybody know there are 12 chapters? Anybody know how many chapters there are in the book of Revelation? Okay, and 12 plus 22 is 34. Okay, so we are proposing to go through 34, and these are not ordinary chapters, as many of you would be aware. We are preparing to go through 34 of the most dense and in some cases difficult chapters in Scripture in about 24 messages. Okay, is that going to be a challenge? Okay, it's going to be a challenge in one sense, but it's going to be really exciting in another. It would be a challenge if we tried to address ourselves to every detail in other words, to do an exhaustive study of Daniel or of Revelation, neither of which we could do in the 24 sermons that are allotted, much less the two of them together. But what we will be able to do, myself and Jeffrey, James, Ty, Fred, what I think we will be able to do is give a really powerful perspective. A really powerful, what did I say, everyone? Perspective. Now, my belief and my strong conviction is that this will not be a perspective that is generated by light bearers. It will not be a perspective that is generated by David or James or Ty. This will be a perspective that we will, I think, be able to ably demonstrate is born of the text itself. In other words, what I'm going to try to do, and I know the others are going to do so as well, is go in and find those key passages, those key phrases, those key elements within the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, within the larger text of Daniel and Revelation, so that we can go back at a later time or over the course of the rest of our lives and engage with these books with new eyes, with new ears, and to hear them afresh. And so tonight, I'm going to undertake to look at the first four chapters of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, when I say Daniel chapters 1 to 4, how many of you could take out a piece of paper and write down, yeah, I know what happens in Daniel 1, you know, more or less a rough sketch, Daniel 2, Daniel 3, Daniel 4. How many of you know when I say Daniel 1, 2, 3, 4, roughly what's in there? Okay, so there's a fairly high level of awareness. I'm going to assume, not that you do know what's there, but I'm going to assume a basic level of biblical awareness, biblical literacy, and I will try to fill in the gaps there. So if it seems like I'm going a little fast, that's because I am. All right, let's start with just a basic observation about the nature of Bible prophecy. I say it this way, Bible prophecy, and what we're going to discover in both the books of Daniel and Revelation, they are uniquely positioned as apocalyptic prophetic books. They help us to make sense of God's sovereignty in combination with human free will. These are two mysteries, really, and when you put them together, they become a mystery on top of a mystery. God's sovereignty, God's superintendence over the universe is something that we do not fully understand. We could understand God reigning supreme over rocks and trees and creeks and valleys and mountains, but how is it that we make sense of the idea that God is reigning supreme right now in light of what just happened recently in Istanbul, or what happened in Orlando, or what happened in Paris? These are terrible, horrific acts where people are carrying out brutal, murderous plots that are successful. Human beings are making decisions. They are making monstrous decisions. They are making cruel decisions. They are making demonic decisions. And yet we affirm that in some sense, according to Scripture, God is sovereign over the universe and that He is even sovereign over this little speck of dust that we call Earth. Do you agree with that? That God rules, that God is in power, that God reigns. Okay, so we affirm that on this hand, but on the other hand, we affirm that human beings can make decisions, both good and bad, both cruel and kind, both monstrous and magnanimous. That human beings have free will, that we are able to go right or to go left, to go up or to go down, to zig or to zag, to go over or to go under. And prophecy helps us to navigate the fact that God is in the big picture in control, that there is a sovereignty, that there is a superintendence of the universe, but that human beings still have the capacity, the ability, and the freedom given by God to act in ways that are either in harmony or out of harmony with His will. And we're going to see this again and again, and we're going to see it actually tonight. Now, we mentioned this in our introduction there, panel conversation that we had, I was trying to think of the word of it there, the conversation that we had about the nature of Daniel and Revelation as historical prophetic works, moving in the historicist method from what has been through what is and into what will be. And so in a way, the book of Daniel signals the end of one story and the beginning of another. The book of Daniel, you'll notice, comes roughly in about, probably somewhere near the middle of your Bible. I'm pulling out my Bible here, and I open up and I find the book of Daniel here. It looks like about two-thirds the way through. Okay? So, including the New Testament, when I open up here to Daniel chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, this right here in the middle, or not in the middle, but in this section, what I discover is that there's clearly a story that has transpired before this, roughly two-thirds of Scripture. And there is a story that transpires after this. And then there's a prophetic story that extends still beyond that. Okay, so in the particular context of Daniel, Daniel is a young Jewish boy. His city, Jerusalem, has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. God's covenantal people, the descendants of Abraham, had been charged with living in covenantal communion with God. They had consistently rebelled against that covenantal connection. They had forsaken God's protection, and God gave them over, in the case of Israel, to Assyrian captivity, and in the case of Judah, to Babylonian captivity. Daniel was one of those young men who would have seen his city destroyed, who would have known that thousands and tens of thousands would have lost their lives. Daniel did not have the luxury of being killed in Jerusalem. He was marched some several hundred miles across the desert to Babylon, where he took up a new residence, was given a new name, and entered into a whole new world, a world of not just culture shock for like a traveler that might go to another country, but a whole nother level of culture shock where your God has seemingly lost. Your temple is gone. Many of your people have died. Your own parents, no doubt, have died. So this is not just culture shock. This is like, what do they call that? PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder coupled with culture shock. Daniel's a young man, finds himself new culture, new name, new language, new social situation. And over the course of the next several decades, Daniel will assimilate first to Babylonian life and then later to Persian life, Medo-Persian life, and will die at an old age. Okay? So he comes in, we encounter Daniel as a teenager in Daniel chapter 1. Let's just go to Daniel chapter 1 right now, and let's see what chapter 1 verse 1 says. And as we make our way through the first four chapters, I think you're going to be really thrilled with a picture that, as I studied through this, emerged for me in a really powerful and profound way. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." This is Daniel's world, Daniel's situation, Daniel's context. He is orienting you to his world. Here you are some 2,600 years later, and Daniel's saying, "Oh, you're reading my book? You're reading my book in Jasper, Oregon, 2,600 years from now. Let me tell you what was happening. This is what was happening. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, came to my town, my city, my place, and Jehoiakim the king was given into his hand." Verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar in the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." As we make our way through the four chapters of Daniel, I'd like to propose this as a matrix or a venue for understanding these first four chapters of our study this week. In Daniel chapter 1, we see the reception of earthly power. All four of these that we're going to talk about this evening are going to revolve around earthly power. You see that here, the reception of earthly power. And this is exactly what we see in Daniel chapter 1. This was a power, a province, a smallish province, but a province nonetheless. And there was Israel, and the center of it, there was Judah, and there was the city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he takes by force, by military might. He receives by power that which he thought should be rightfully his, and he took it. He receives some degree of increased earthly power. And Daniel says, fascinatingly enough, right in chapter 2, I've got it for you here, or verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, which is a remarkable thing to think that God would say about his covenantal people. Oh yeah, these are my people, my chosen people, my special people, the descendants of Abraham, but they have become so foreign to me, they have become so alienated from me and my covenant that God eventually honored their decision to separate from him. And Daniel goes so far as to say that God, their own God, gave them into the hand of a pagan tyrant. That's how Daniel opens his book. So in Daniel chapter 1, we see the reception of earthly power, and then that begins to manifest itself in a really interesting way. The major story in Daniel chapter 1 is that Daniel finds himself in the court of the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, and he is offered food, he and his companions, in this case Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. They are offered food which they refuse to take. Food which they say, no, that is defiling food, that's food that is inconsistent with our religious practice. We cannot eat that food, we will not eat that food, we would prefer to eat this food. Give us a vegetarian diet, pulse and a little water, and then test us and see if at the end of the 10 days, if we're weak in form, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, we'll have that conversation then. But if we're fine, then please don't make us defile ourselves with this food. That's Daniel chapter 1. So there's this really kind of fascinating little irony, this contrast where Nebuchadnezzar by his might is able to conquer a kingdom that God has given into his hand, but Nebuchadnezzar's delicacies and his overtures are resisted by a few young Hebrew boys. Okay, so he has this big power, but a few young boys that have conviction can politely and respectfully resist his overtures. And so you see, in a really cool way, not only the extension and the reception of Nebuchadnezzar's power, but also its limits. When somebody says, no, I refuse to do that. That's a violation of my conscience. That's a violation of Scripture. I will not do that. It says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, that he purposed in his heart. And dare I say that there was nothing that Nebuchadnezzar or any of his entourage, that there's nothing that they could have done that would have persuaded Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to partake of those foods that they regarded as unhealthy, and not just as unhealthy, but as defiling. Okay, so you get this really cool little tension between massive power on the sort of global geographical scale, but not an ability to bend somebody who stands by their conviction to God. Okay, really cool, really cool. We're going to come back to that. In Daniel chapter 2, which we're going to get to in just a moment, you have the same idea here. Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar says, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." So here is this idea that even when earthly power is received, you have the reception of earthly power, Nebuchadnezzar's taking over that which was formerly not his. Daniel is clear, both in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, God has given this to you. You are not in any way initiating this. This is something that God is active with you in. God is going, that you are part of God's larger plan here, as astonishing as that might seem. Now, chapter 2. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar receives a dream. How many of you are familiar with this dream? The dream of Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a man. At first, he doesn't remember the dream, and the story unfolds in which he calls all of his wise men and the astrologers and the soothsayers of his realm, and he says, "Hey, look, I've dreamed a dream, and I want to know what it means." And they say, "All right, tell us what the dream is. We'll tell you what it means." The problem was, though, that he didn't remember the dream. And so he says, "Well, I can't remember the dream, so I need you to give me two things, both what I dreamed and what it means." They protest, as you would imagine, and they say, "Well, how could we know what you dreamed, mate? Tell us what it is that you dreamed, and then we'll come up with some sort of interpretation." Notice I threw the mate in there. I'm getting Australian on you. Just flows out of me now. So here's the interesting thing. Nebuchadnezzar, in his fury and in his frustration, he says, ah, kill all of these people. They're not wise. They can't give me the answer to these mysterious things that I want to know. And so the backstory of Daniel chapter 2 is that this death decree goes out that we talked about briefly in the panel. And Daniel, who was numbered among the wise men at this point, because he's moved on a little bit through these schools, these Babylonian schools, he's been sort of educated in the Babylonian ways. They come to kill Daniel, and Daniel protests. He's like, hey, what's going on? What's the decree? Well, the king's had a dream. He wants to know what he dreamed and what it means. And Daniel says to the captain of the king's guard who had come, his name was Ashpenaz, he says, bring me before the king. And so Daniel goes in before the king, who he certainly would have known. He would have had audience with the king at some time in the intervening years, 2 or 3 years that have passed since Daniel chapter 1. He says, hey, king, give me a bit here. King's like, do you know my dream, Daniel? No, I don't know your dream. Do you know what it means? No, I don't know it. But if you will give me time, I know the one who knows. So just give me a little time. And the king, who would have been desperate at this point, is like, okay, go. Go seek your god or gods and come back and tell me if you come up with anything. Well, sure enough, as Daniel chapter 2 unfolds, Daniel goes, gathers his companions together, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. They pray. And then Daniel says in the close of this vision, in his prayer, go with me to Daniel chapter 2. Go to Daniel chapter 2, and we find this verse 20. It's verse 19. In answer to the prayer, it says, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, now watch this carefully. This is Daniel's praise and prayer in the wake of the answer, the miraculous and decided answer that came to his feverish request, his urgent request, his salvational request. God, our neck is on the line. We need you to come through here in a big way. And God does come through. And Daniel says these words of praise and these words of worship, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Verse 21, he changes the times and the seasons. Watch this. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness and the light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. Woo, you've come through. You have given me wisdom and might, and you have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. Okay, right in these words of prayer and praise, we see the anticipation of the major theme of Daniel chapter 2, which is the transfer and end of earthly power. In Daniel 1, we have the reception of earthly power, where Jehoiakim was given into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. In Daniel chapter 2, there is a vision. We're going to see that the basic takeaway from this vision is the transfer, the subsequent transfer from one nation to the next day. He removes kings, he sets up kings, up and down and up and down, and the eventual end, the obsolescence of earthly power. Here it is. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. That is an insight into what the nature of the revelation that he received from God in answer to prayer is going to be about. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Now, I'm just going to read you the vision. It's very quick, and we'll do it just as quick as I can. Verse 31. Let's see how quickly we can read this. Here's the vision. He stands before the king, goes in there, and he says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands that struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like the dust from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the vision. Okay, so in short, Daniel says, you saw a metal man. You saw a metal man, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, and that metal man was smashed by a rock that was cut out without hands. Two times that phrase is repeated. Let me show you the second one here. Jump ahead to Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Not by human means, not by human devising. There is something divine. There is something interventional about this stone. Something new, something different, something unique, something anomalous, something out of the ordinary. It strikes the image. Where did it strike the image? Do you remember? It struck the image on the feet. And then what did it do to the image? It destroyed it, ground it to powder, and it ground it to such a fine dust. These mighty empires, the gold, the silver, the bronze, even iron, ground into chaff-like dust and blown away. And then that stone that was cut out without mountains, that anomalous, unique, wonderful stone, it grew, became a giant mountain, filled the whole earth. There's the vision. Daniel actually says at the close of the dream, verse 36, this is the dream. God had revealed it, and Daniel could say it with certainty. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. The stone cut out without hands speaks not of succession, but of a total reconfiguration of reality. Okay, note that, and note that very well, because this is going to become a key, a Rosetta Stone in all of what you're going to learn this week. Okay, this is the first insight into the fact that something radical, something different, something unique, something, to use the word again, anomalous, is taking place here. What you have between the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and the clay is just a differentiation of metals, or in the case of the interpretation, of kings and kingdoms. As Daniel gives the interpretation, it becomes really clear, and we'll see this as we move through. The head of gold represents none other than Nebuchadnezzar's own Babylon that will subsequently be taken over by the chest and arms, the silvery chest and arms of the Medo-Persian Empire. We'll talk about that tomorrow in Daniel chapter 5. That would subsequently be taken over by the belly and thighs of bronze, the Greek Empire, followed by the long, powerful legs of iron representing Rome, and then finally the division of Rome into the iron and clay. So Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the division of Rome. Okay, so this is a normal, chronological, earthly succession of powers. From one kind of power to another kind of, they're all metal. They're different kinds of metal, different hardnesses, different values, some more precious than another, but it's just a mere succession. From the gold, to the silver, to the bronze, to the iron, to the dirt. But this other thing is a whole new kind of thing. This is a stone cut out without hands. This is not a metal. It's not a part of the statue. It comes from over there. Where? I don't know. It was over there. Where did it come from? I don't know. It was just in the vision. It just came out of the right. And I don't know. It was like cut out without hands. It was divine. It was different. And what did it do? Well, it smashed that image. Where did it smash it? On the feet. And then what did it do? Well, it ground that whole system, that whole way of governance. It ground that whole way of rule and rulership up into little bits, and then it was blown away. And there was no trace of that gold, silver, bronze, or iron found anymore. But that mountain grew and filled the earth. Okay, now this is huge, because again, it speaks not of another kind of succession, the same thing but different. The same but different. Right? So you have Babylon to Medo-Persia, the same but different. Medo-Persia to Greece, the same but different. Greece to Rome, the Greco-Roman world, same but different. The division of Rome, the same but different. This is different but different. Okay, this comes from, this is cut out without hands. Jesus alluded to this very prophecy in Matthew chapter 21. When he was speaking to the religious leaders of his day, and after he had just finished telling a parable about a guy who set up and outfitted a vineyard in a really nice way, put a well in it, put a tower in it, and sent, he said, man, this is a great vineyard, went away into a far country, it came time to receive the first fruits, and he sent some workers, they rebuked them, stoned them, sent some more workers, same, sent his son. Ah, they said, this is the heir. Let us take this guy and let us kill him and we'll seize the inheritance. This is Matthew chapter 21. Jesus then says, hey, what do you think the guy that owns that vineyard will do when he returns to his vineyard? And they're like, oh, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. And Jesus is like, don't you hear yourselves? Speaking to the religious leaders of his day, don't you hear yourselves? Then he said this. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, quoting from Psalm 118, that'll be significant for us in just a moment, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, the thing from which you build a larger thing. That's what a cornerstone is. The cornerstone is that first stone that grows. It's the stone that's the first stone that then becomes a part of a much larger thing, exactly like that stone that strikes the image on the feet and then grows and becomes a much bigger edifice, a much bigger thing. It becomes a grand mountain that fills the whole earth. The stone that the builders rejected has grown. It's the chief cornerstone. It is the cornerstone of this giant edifice that God is building. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And then Jesus uses this Psalm 118 reference, a reference to the stone and the chief cornerstone, and then he applies it to the reference of Daniel 2. He said, let me go back one. Let me just see if I can do this. I'm not very good at this. Maybe you could just do it for me, Emil. If you're back there, just go back one. Oh, I'm not very good at this. This one, maybe? No. Okay. All right. No, I tried that. Is nobody in the cockpit over there? Is nobody flying this ship? Can you give me that slide, please? Oh, no. Oh, let's start over. Okay. Okay. I'm going by faith. Okay. All right. All right. Forgive me for this. We will have this all fixed tomorrow. Hallelujah. There it is. There it is. Okay. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Oh. That's Daniel 2. The stone grinds other things to powder. It grinds the way that this world does governance. It grinds the kingdoms of this world to power. And notice that Jesus is unambiguous here. He's speaking of himself. This stone, the chief corner stone, the stone that grinds earthly kingdoms and the ways that they operate to dust and to powder. If you fall on it, you will be broken. If it grinds you to bits, you will be carried away like the chaff from the threshing floor. Now, here's a very interesting point. I mentioned there just a moment ago that Psalm 118 is where Jesus is quoting from. Psalm 118. Just join me there ever so briefly. Go to Psalm 118 very quickly and check this out. When you go back and read the larger context of Psalm 118, it is a psalm about the destruction of nations at the hand of God's troubled Messiah figure. It's very interesting. He's like, man, the nations surround me. They surround me like bees. They're going to kill me. They're going to seize upon me. No doubt this was David initially, but referred later to Jesus when he was surrounded. But check this out. Verse 8, Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Can you say amen to that? Amen. That God is a better leader. God is a better ruler. God is a better king. It's better to put your confidence in God as a king than in man. Verse 19, it is better to put trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in politicians. It says princes, but it's just rulers, politicians. And now watch this. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Nations being destroyed. Verse 11, they surround me. Yes, they surround me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surround me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. So the very psalm, if you jump forward to jump down to verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus knew what he was doing. When Jesus quoted Psalm 118 and combined it with the stone of Daniel chapter 2, he was talking about two stones in the immediate context of the destruction of earthly kingdoms, earthly politics, earthly kings, earthly princes, and that whole way of doing governance, which we could summarize really simply this way. The might makes right. Those that are in power lord it over those that are underneath them. There are the served and the servants. And Jesus is like, nah, we're going to do this totally different. This rock will devastate that way of thinking. This stone, this new way of doing leadership, this new way of doing reality. That's why I say here, the stone cut out without hands speaks not of succession, but of total reconfiguration of reality. Now, I have the privilege of preaching Revelation chapter 19, so I've been doing studies on all of my chapters that I've been assigned here. And as I was studying through Revelation chapter 19, which is the very last chapter that I'll come to, I noticed this fascinating little insight that's quite similar. And we'll come to this, and I'll tease this out more on Saturday. But Revelation 19 portrays Jesus returning as on sitting on a white horse, clothed as a garment, as with a garment dipped in blood. Check this out. It portrays Jesus as a king with a sword. Say, aha! There he is. That's what we've been waiting for. A mighty, conquering, sword-wielding general. a military leader. But check this out. This sword is not in his hand. This is a sword that proceeds from his mouth. What a strange place for a sword to proceed from. Okay, what proceeds from the mouth? Words. And what are the point of words? To communicate ideas. So this thing that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus is, it's not a literal sword. He's like, take that Babylon, shah! Take that Medo-Persia, huh! As if the big story that's taking place is that God is more powerful than Rome, that God is more powerful than Persia, or that God is more powerful than Greece. Reminding ourselves, of course, that there are some, 10 billion galaxies, each consisting of some 10 billion stars, of which our Milky Way is but one, and our planet is a small to moderately sized planet in one. I mean, come on, this is not an issue of power. This idea of God wielding a sword is a totally different way of doing reality. It's a totally different way of doing rulership. It's a totally different way of reigning. He cuts not with power. He cuts with wisdom. He cuts with words. He cuts with new ideas. This rock was cut out of a mountain without hands. This is not a succession of worldly empires. This is a whole new way of doing reality. This is what's being introduced here. Jesus' words that he spoke, both in the Old Testament and especially in the New Testament in the Incarnation, his character and his example are a rebuke to the nations who have not received God's King. God's King, Jesus, the Messiah, is the chief cornerstone, and his words and his example and his actions and his modality of leadership, notice that here, his modality of leadership, next slide. Oh, it's going to do this again. No, you're not. No, you're not. Come on. Okay, going back one, look at this. I changed this word ever so slightly. The stone cut out without hands speaks, not of succession, but of a total reconfiguration. I had formerly put reality, but of a reconfiguration of power. That God wields power differently, that he wields power better. He is not just another metal in the great statue of earthly empires. God does it different. In Christ, he does it better. He does it, check this out. Jesus introduced a whole new way of doing leadership, a whole new way of doing governance based on love, service, sacrifice, and humility. Jesus himself, fast forward now to John chapter 13, where the disciples are in the upper room and each wants to be the greatest. Each wants to be over and they want others under. They don't want to be under because if they're under, that means others are over, and they're having this whole over-under conversation. Jesus then girds himself with a towel, kneels down, begins to do the most ignominious task that could have been done by a first century Jew, and washes the feet of his disciples. They protest, Peter the most vociferously. No, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't get it. I'm not here to wield a sword. In fact, Jesus will later say to Peter, put your sword away. He that lives by the sword will die by the sword. If I then, your Lord and Master, I'm cut out of a mountain without hands, mate. If I then, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, if I'm the over but I become the under, you ought to wash one another's feet. See, this is not Nebuchadnezzar seizing. This is not merely the reception of power, a succession of earthly kingdoms. This is a whole new way of doing reality, a whole new way. This signifies, chapter 2, not only the transfer from Babylon to Medo-Persia, Medo-Persia to Greece, Greece to Rome, and Rome to the divisions of Rome, it signifies the end of all earthly power, this way of doing reality. Then you get to Daniel chapter 3. And in Daniel chapter 3, you have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are on the plain of Dura, and a gold image has been set up. Nebuchadnezzar has now turned the entire image into gold because he cannot conceive of those words that Daniel had spoken in chapter 2. After you will arise another kingdom. After you. He doesn't like the after part. He knew that the after part was the silver part. So he makes the whole statue of gold, and then he commands everyone to bow down and worship it. Right, this is a direct rebellion against the prophecy. This is a direct hostility to the words that God had spoken through Daniel. Now, a remarkable thing happens. People all bow down. The music is played, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down. So the king Nebuchadnezzar says, "Hey, look, they come up front. Hey, I don't think you guys heard what I was saying there. Maybe it was unclear. The instructions were unclear." We need to get this PA system fixed. So I'm going to give you another try. When the music plays, that's when you bow down. Okay, we're doing this in synchronicity. You got that? Music, bow. Music, bow. And what are the great answers in all of Holy Scripture? I mean, come on, are you kidding me? Whoo, I got to go there. I cannot not read this. Look at this. This is so great. Verse 16 of Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't need a second chance. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. We know that he could, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king, ultimately. But hey, if not, even if that doesn't happen, and we perish in the fiery furnace, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. I love that. We think that God will deliver us, but on the off chance that he doesn't, we're still not going to worship your silly statue. I love that. Now check this out. Chapter 3 displays the limits of earthly power. And I want to unpack this. Since Joseph's time, going back to the book of Genesis, since the time of Joseph, Joseph became the second in charge in Egypt. Of course, he went to Egypt because the people of God, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, they were like, hey, man, there's a famine in the land. We need safety. They were just this little group of like this nomadic tribe that were being jostled about by much larger empires. You know, the sort of old joke about where does the, you know, 800-pound gorilla sit? Well, wherever he wants, right? And so you get this sense that since Joseph's time, right through most of the Old Testament, God's people have apparently been at the mercy of the world's great empires. Now, I have purposefully inserted what I regard as the most important word on that slide, and I want you to tell me if you can guess what it is. Yeah, that's right. Good. I'm glad it was obvious. The word is apparently. You see, since Joseph's times, there have been Babylon, and there has been Egypt, and there has been Assyria, and there has been Greece, and there has been Rome, and then even coming down into modern times, we can get the sense, oh, there's these big empires. We are on the verge of potentially being discouraged. I love the way that Ty wrote this. I think it was Ty that wrote it. Maybe it was you, James. In the introduction in your booklet, I want to read this to you. It was just so well communicated. It's on page 17. Daniel and Revelation are a priceless treasure for the church of today. With so many bleak prospects rising to crush all hope in this rapidly changing world, now is the time to rediscover the bright vision held out before us in Bible prophecy. Yeah, we can begin to feel a little bit this way. You look at the United States of America and Russia's doing its thing and its recent laws and the great economic power of China and then what's, you know, happening with the Muslim world, and it's just like you can begin to feel like, man, the church was so small. Oh, we're just getting jostled and tossed by these large empires. That's the feeling that you can get, and it is certainly the feeling that Daniel could have had. Did he not understand what's really going on here? Now, I want to give you a quotation that going all the way back to our series that we did like 3 series ago in this room on the book of Acts. How many of you are here for the book of Acts? Yeah, that was great. And I had the privilege of preaching on Acts chapter 4, where Peter and the others went in, they were preaching Jesus, and the religious leaders were like, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they're like, listen, it was another one of those great answers. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. But as for us, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That is a very Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego type answer. Listen, mate, we're going to do what we think is right. We're going to keep preaching Jesus, and we're not going to bow down to that gold statue. And I read this quotation from N.T. Wright. Sometimes you read a quotation, it just sticks in your brain. I've not been able to get this one out of my brain for 3 years. They were preaching the resurrection, and Wright says, but resurrection was always a radical, dangerous doctrine. Resurrection was an attack on the status quo. It was a threat to existing, what are those two words? Power structures. Well, why would resurrection be a threat to existing power structures? Ah, resurrection, he says, you see, is the belief which declares that the living God is going to put everything right once and for all. Do you believe that? He is going, as we saw in our previous chapter, to restore all things, to turn the world right way up at last. A stone cut out without hands, not a succession, a whole new way of doing reality. And those who are in power within the world the way that it is, oh, they are quite right to suspect that if God suddenly does such a drastic thing, they, to put it mildly, cannot guarantee that they will end up in power in the world that God is going to make. We see this in Daniel chapter 5, where Belshazzar's knees suddenly start to, he's like, man, I got all kind of power until I don't. And the moment I don't, I'm like, whoa. You see, friends, this is the subversive and dangerous truth of resurrection. If resurrection is true, death is not to be feared. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew it. Peter, James, and John knew it. And I know it. And you can know it. Jesus himself said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part in the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It's like, no, you don't need to be afraid of death. And this emerges mightily in Daniel chapter 1 to 4. In moment after moment, instance after instance, scene after scene, God's people are tempting, standing in defiance of death and of the tyrants that would seek to impose it. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, when Daniel said, hey, we don't want to eat the king's delicacies. What? Thousands of your people were just killed as easily as a fly is swatted. And you're now making requests? What do you think this is, Club Med? You know, you're making requests. I'm the king. You do what I say. The idea that they were going to stand for conviction and stand for principle was thumbing their nose at the possible consequences. What's the worst that Nebuchadnezzar could have done? It's not enough. Look at this. When Daniel appeared before the king, he didn't have the answer. He hoped that he would get the answer. He trusted that he would get the answer. But he appears before the king and with boldness, he says, give me some time. The king could have been like, your time is right now. Off with his head. You just have this sense that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are flouting death in the same way that John and Peter in the New Testament were just flouting death. The interpretation, when he actually gives the interpretation of Daniel chapter 2 and says, after you, he announces the demise of Babylon. Well, that's a rather brave thing to do. Yeah. After you, king. Wait, what? After me? Off with his head. I mean, that's just how it worked in those days. Might makes right. Refusal to bow to the king's image. Hey, we think God's going to deliver us, but in the unlikely event that he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your silly statue. Throw them in the furnace. They just flout death. They thumb their nose at earthly power because earthly power has the power only up to a singular terminal limit, and that's death. But if Jesus has conquered death, and if Daniel looked forward to resurrection, if he believed in the future resurrection, which of course he did, that's in Daniel chapter 12, those that sleep in the dust of the earth will wake. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could go into the fiery furnace in ropes and come out unfettered, if death is not to be feared, then earthly powers have no power. The interpretation of the king's humbling in Daniel chapter 4. There's this vision in Daniel chapter 4. A mighty tree is cut down, and Daniel doesn't even want to tell the king what it is, you know, because at this point they had basically become friends and compatriots. And he tells the king, yeah, this does not look good for you, king. The interpretation is for your enemy. I love this. Come what may, Daniel says, we won't eat that. Come what may, we won't eat that. Daniel says, come what may, I'll tell you the truth. I will stand here and tell you what the vision actually was. Daniel didn't say, there was a statue of gold, and it's you. Gold, followed by silver, Nebuchadnezzar. Followed by bronze, followed by iron, followed by iron and clay, and the whole enchilada smashed to bits by a rock cut out without hands. You will not endure, your kingdom will not endure, and this way of doing governance and leadership will not endure. Come what may, Daniel says, I will tell the truth. Come what may, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we will not bow down. Come what may. Come what may, the people of God have always said down through the ages, we will trust God. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, for he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do? Incidentally, he's quoting from Psalm 118 there. Wow. Quoting from Psalm, what could man do? Jesus is like, just tuck you in for a little nap. It'll all be fine. Don't you worry. Beloved, I hope that you can say with me today, come what may, come what may, we will trust Jehovah. Come what may, we will put our faith in God. Come what may, I'm not going to eat that. Come what may, I'm going to tell the truth. Come what may, I'm not going to bow down. Come what May. Daniel chapter 1, the reception of earthly power. Daniel chapter 2, the transfer but ultimate obsolescence and end of earthly power. Daniel chapter 3, the limits of earthly power. And Daniel chapter 4, and finally, the futility of earthly power. You see, here's the problem with earthly power. Earthly power is the domain of human beings. And human beings are mortal. They die, they come, they go, they pass, they get heart attacks, they get hit by cars, they fall off of bridges, stuff happens, they choke on their food. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is Daniel chapter 4, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High and I praised him and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. You get the sense that Nebuchadnezzar is getting it. The Australians would say the penny is dropping. The penny is dropping. He is dawning. He's opening up to this reality that there's something else going on here. This idea of the futility of earthly power is encapsulated in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." You see, friends, earthly powers are capricious. They can transfer from that king to that king, from that president to that president, from that prime minister to that prime minister, from that. People like Adolf Hitler can come into power, and then they can go out of power. Right? Earthly power is transient. It's fleeting and it is futile. This was the very thing that Solomon, who was a king himself, lamented again and again. In fact, he opens his book of lamentation about the nature of rulership and reality and basically everything under the sun, one of the most depressing books you'll ever read, except for like the last four verses, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The word of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He was a king. Watch this. Futile, futile, laments the teacher. Absolutely futile. Everything is futile because he understood. You read it. I get castles and I get places and I get singers and I get and I get and I get and then I die and I give it all to my son who sits around and plays Nintendo all day. It's utter futility, he says, and I love this. Quoting from the NET, absolute futility, and check this out. Quoting from the HCSB, which is the Holman Christian Standard Bible, absolute futility. So we have absolutely futile and absolute futility. You take your pick. Which do you like? The word of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. But not with Jesus. For this reason. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives. You see, this is not the passing on from one king to another, from one monarch to another, from one tyrant to another. Hebrews 7:16, Jesus has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. You see, friends, the futility of earthly power is that presidents come and go and prime ministers come and go and kings come and go and queens come and go, but the King of Kings has the power of an indestructible life. He died and was raised never to die again. That stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, it struck the image. It didn't just make a dent in the image. It didn't just become a part of the image. It ground the whole reality up and it blew it away. That way of doing reality, that way of doing leadership, that way of doing governance, the over and under motif, the I'm over and you're under, the rulership, all gone, blown away by the sword that proceeds not from the hand of Jesus, slaying and cutting and destroying, but from the mouth of Jesus, an example of sacrifice and of mercy and of compassion, a whole new way of doing reality, a stone cut out without hands, bringing an end to the futile powers of earth. Friends, I want to close with this. Jesus lives for you and he is with you, even in the king's chamber, even in the tyrant's fire. He ever lives to make intercession. He is not a Nebuchadnezzar. He is not an Alexander. He is not a Darius. He is not a Jehoiakim. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who was and who is and ever will be. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And be sure, friends, that he lives and reigns on the throne of your heart. That he is not just the king in some academic sense, that he is not just the king in some theological sense, that he is not just the king in some cultural or ecclesiastical sense, but may Jesus be your king in a very personal sense. May you know him with that same boldness and that same authenticity and that same transparency that you, should the circumstances require it, be able to say with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know what, our God could deliver us and we think he will, but if he didn't, we will not bow down and worship your image. We just won't do that because Jesus is king. How many of you didn't want to? How many of you want to say with me tonight, Jesus is my king? You! Father in heaven, tonight we come before you, first two meetings in what will prove to be a marathon of biblical study and insight and fellowship. Tonight, Father, I pray as we live, here we are, a little community of people jostled seemingly by the great empires of earth. People with lots of money and lots of missiles and lots of power. And here, the little church of God just ready to be squished out of it. Father, that is not the story of Scripture. Father, there is this great story that's being told, how all these earthly kingdoms, this earthly way of doing life and business and leadership and over and under and rulership and dominance. Jesus said, that's the way the Gentiles do it. But Jesus was cut out without hands. He is not a human only. He is divine. And he is beautifully divine. Profoundly humble, profoundly beautiful, profoundly sacrificial. And Father, over the course of the next 20 messages plus, we will get an insight into these two antagonistic principles and powers. The earthly way, the Nebuchadnezzar way, the Babylonian way, even though Nebuchadnezzar himself was eventually converted, it appears, but the earthly way and the biblical way, the Jesus way, the new covenant way. Father, we want to be not only citizens of the United States or of Australia or wherever we find ourselves. First and foremost, and most profoundly, we want to be members of the covenant kingdom. And we say, Jesus is our king. In whose name we pray, let everyone say, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.